We're going to be in Mark 13, 14 through 27. And before we get into things, I want to read it for us. So if you want to follow along, I'm sure it's going to be on the screen, or you're welcome to open your Bibles up to it. Mark 13, 14 through 27. It says this: "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Let's pray as we begin our time. Lord, as we step into your word, we recognize that this is not just an ordinary book that we are reading from, but they are your words, your commands, your instruction, your descriptions, and your truth, the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that as we dive into this, that you would give us wisdom to carefully handle your word. And, Lord, what we can take away from this, Father, I pray that it would encourage us both to be faithful to you and to be faithful in light of our present suffering. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just reading that passage, when I agreed to preach this weekend, I had no idea that Andrew was setting me up for the hardest passage in Mark. I learned that when a guy I like to listen to when I'm studying the Bible, he opens with this, as he's opening up this passage, he's like, you know, this is the hardest passage in Mark. So thank you, Andrew, for giving me that. That just means you guys have to be nice to me, okay? That's all that means. But in all seriousness, what makes this passage difficult is that depending on how you interpret end times, depending on your theological view of end times, the fancy word for that is eschatology, will then determine how you interpret this passage. So that's not, that's nothing light right there, right? Yeah, a lot of opinions that fly around with this. A lot of theologians, that smart theologians, trustworthy Christian brothers in Christ, that disagree with each other here. And so I am not here today to solve that issue. But my goal this morning is not to focus on what is obscure, but to focus on what is abundantly clear in the text. And I think that what we will find abundantly clear is that it is really, really good news to be found in Christ. It's a really, really great thing to be under Christ's sacrifice and then to be transformed by his Spirit and to be sealed by his Spirit. And so how we're going to go through this, I'm hoping is clear, but I'm structuring it in two ways, that there's two commands that Christ gives us, gives believers to live out as we wait in this time, waiting on his second coming. So there's two commands we're gonna be going through, and then after that, there's three truths believers can rest in from this point now into eternity. And I hope we're encouraged by these things. So as we dive in, it's important to remember, we are in the middle of Jesus' response to the disciples. Their question back in verse 4, after Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. So he tells the disciples, as they're looking around all these buildings in Jerusalem, all the temple and how magnificent it is, Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed. The disciples are like, wait a second, back up. And Jesus goes in, into detail after they ask him, hey, what, when's this going to happen? What's this going to look like? And that's the question that they ask in verse 4, and Jesus continues his response in verse 14 where we're at today. I'm going to reread 14 through 19. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Strong language. Strong language. And if you're anything like I was reading this passage, I have a lot of questions with it. And one thing I want to point out, sometimes when it comes to end times, there can be a feeling of fear that may accompany it. And I think this passage, God does not give it to us that we are afraid. But there's a lot of things that we're going to get into that will encourage us through tough times, through serious times, through life. And so that first thing he brings up, the abomination of desolation, what is that? And if you could let me know, that would be great. I don't know the every detail of it, but here's what other translations in the Bible call it, because abomination, desolation, what is that? That horrible thing is another translation that I think the CEV calls it, that horrible thing. And whatever that horrible thing is, it seems to be pointed out that it's associated with idolatry and that it would defile or profane the temple. So whatever it is, it's going to be associated with idolatry. And a big question that people have when we come to this, the abomination of desolation, is people ask, well, did this already happen or is this going to happen? And here's my answer for this, and take this for what you will. But I believe that Jesus is saying both are true. That this is something that has happened and is yet to happen in a more complete sense. Let me explain why I say that. We see similar things in the book of Isaiah. So you guys remember, if you've been here with us, a couple years ago we went through the book of Isaiah, long book. But there's a lot of prophecies that have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Isaiah 7 talks about the virgin birth. The near fulfillment was, I believe, on top of my head, a victory or a victory in battle over Syria, I believe. The far fulfillment talked about the coming Messiah. And so both are true. Jesus here, I think, is talking about the exact same thing, a near fulfillment. And that near fulfillment, I believe, was what happened to the temple in 70 AD. So just to give you guys a little picture of what happened, in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against Rome. Rome didn't like that. And so there's this war, and then Rome shows up on the doorstep of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they besiege and surround the city. And then eventually they break in and invade and they destroy the temple. That's what happens 35 years after Jesus would have, 30 something years after Jesus would have said these words, near fulfillment. That yes, all these things that Jesus talks about, the urgency of the need to escape, all those things have happened in some sense. And it was a horrible time. Whenever you surround a city, especially in those times, you cut off the supply of resources to that city. There's famine. There's internal conflict. The Jews were having a civil war at this point, fighting each other as they're being fought by the Romans. There's also killing when the Romans came in. There's enslavement. So these times are not good. It's serious what Jesus is referring to. But also, I don't think this means nothing to us in the sense that, like I said, there's a future fulfillment. I also believe that Jesus is referring to a day yet to come that will be marked by similar hard things. So as we get into this, the first two things, like I said, we're going to cover is the first two commands that Jesus gives us. The first command is located in verse 14. He says to flee to the mountains. Specifically, he says, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. What's really cool is that because of Jesus' warning, the Christians in that time, when they saw the things coming forth, the Roman armies approaching, guess what they did? They ran. And there was a mass exodus of Christians to the city of Pella, which is located in Jordan somewhere, but the mountains of Pella, the hills of Pella. And they ran, they actually escaped this destruction. They weren't there, they weren't home because of Jesus' words. And so something I want to pull a principle out of this. One thing I want to point out is that God does not enjoy our suffering. He uses our suffering. Sometimes suffering is necessary to build us up and to strengthen our faith, but he doesn't enjoy our suffering. He's not bloodthirsty for the blood of his people. And there's a teaching out there that idolizes suffering for Christians. It can be referred to as the poverty gospel. I'm sure there's other names for it, but I best know it as the poverty gospel, which is the opposite train of thought. If you guys ever heard of the prosperity gospel, which teaches that really overemphasizes God's desire for all of his people on this side of heaven to be healthy, wealthy, and live a perfect life. That's not true. The same thing is not true with the poverty gospel, which emphasizes God's desire for us to suffer, an overemphasis on suffering, affliction in this life. Both are false doctrines. I think what Jesus says here flies in the face of the poverty gospel that says a Christian must always suffer. He calls the believer quite literally to run when you see these things. Run away, remove yourself from danger. We see this in other places in the Bible, like several times with Paul. We know Paul to have a strong faith. Best known to be one of the best missionaries in the New Testament, that he goes and spreads the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So like we're here, if you're not a Jew, we're here partially because Paul was faithful with the gospel and he spread it to the Gentiles. He was not a man of weak faith, and yet we see many times in Acts it points out that he fled. In Acts 9, for example, he's preaching in Damascus, he's preaching the gospel. The Jews at the time did not like that. And so they devised a plan to kill him, and they were even waiting at the city gates for Paul to come by so that they may stone him. When Paul learned of this, he enlisted some help of other believers, and they lowered him down from the city wall in a basket. Talk about a humble escape, being lowered down in a basket. Another time in Acts 14, he learns of another plan for his life, that the Jews are trying to kill him, and he flees. He runs to a different city. Running's okay. Like what Jesus is saying here, I mean, one thing, it's true that we will go through times of suffering. We will face those times as Christians. It's also true that God lovingly provides us ways to escape suffering by giving us common sense, and on top of this, other means that we can use. God isn't calling us to live our lives idly, waiting for his miraculous rescue each time trouble strikes. And so the principle that I'm pulling out here, we use the term suffering, and man, we look around like, okay, well, no one's getting killed for Christianity here in America. We live in a really blessed place. God has blessed our country, and I'm thankful for that. But we can use suffering to the most extreme degree, to the lightest degree. Suffering is suffering. Difficulty is difficulty. Problems are problems. And the principle that we're pulling out here is that God doesn't want us to stand idly by hoping for his miraculous saving every single time. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be discerning. You guys have maybe heard of this joke, but there was a man caught in a flood and he was standing on his house, and a man in a canoe came by and he says, "Hey, get in, I'll save you." And the man says, "No, thank you. I'm waiting for God to save me." And the canoe goes on by. Then a boat shows up and the guy says, "Hey, get in, I'll save you." And the guy says, "No, thank you. I'm waiting on the Lord to save me." And the boat travels on. Finally, a helicopter comes by. The pilot says, "Get in, I'll save you." And the guy says, "No, thank you," as his head is going underneath water. "I'm waiting for God to save me." And finally, the man dies. And when he dies, he goes to God and he says, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God says, "Well, I sent a canoe, I sent a boat, and a helicopter. What else did you want me to do?" I think that illustrates the point that God gives us common sense. God gives us a spirit of discernment. One of my favorite one story I thought of coming into this was when I was at a camp called Camp War Eagle. It's located in Arkansas. This is during COVID, and I was a counselor there. And so each week we'd get a new group of kids in our cabin. And there was one time a kid came to our cabin, and he didn't speak any English. He only spoke Spanish. Well, good news is I took Spanish 1 in high school, and so I knew how to count to 5. That was it. And so I'm looking around, and I'm like, well, how is this going to work? Like, the whole objective of camp is that he would hear the gospel. And so I'm thinking, and I remember it, my friend in another cabin, he speaks Spanish. And so I go to him, and I say, Jose, here's the problem. This kid only speaks Spanish. Can we make a trade here? I'll take one of your students and take him. And man, this guy's a friend of mine. He is well-intentioned. But he looks at me, he says, Trey, I think this is a good opportunity to trust in the Lord. It took me everything in my mind. Like, what do you mean? He doesn't speak English. And sure, you know what? God can do what he wants. And this is not a message to say that we shouldn't trust in the Lord. But we should use common sense. And that is the time I will go to my grave with this, that we should have traded students in that time. Okay, I will go to my grave with that. He's well-intended. He's a good friend. And it's all good. Proves my point, that God gives us common sense to use. I think Jesus is imploring that here. When you see these things happen, running, like being a Christian does not mean you have to take it every single time. Use discernment. Be wise, just as Christ calls these believers back in this time to be wise. The second commandment, the second command we see from verses 20 and 23, Jesus says to be on guard. That's number two. Jesus says to be on guard. I'm going to read it again. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus calls us to be on guard. What he gives the reason for is that there are people in our day today. So part of this is we're trying to parse out what's to come, what's now. And really, some of this is happening right now too. Some of this was happening in the Christians in his time, that there are people going around trying to deceive, trying to get believers away from the truth, trying to destroy the gospel, the spread of the gospel. And Jesus says very clearly in John 14:6 that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're an unbeliever in the room right now, I want you to hear that. That there is no other way to God outside of Christ. He is the only way. He is our only hope. And he's our hope because he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross in order that he may forgive our sin. How we have fallen short, just as Gunnar was saying with the call to worship this morning. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't go to church enough. We can't do X, Y, Z enough. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And that's his point in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And consequently, because of that, there are people, the enemy, to summarize it all, the enemy doesn't want you to hear that message. The enemy wants to even distract Christians from that message. That Jesus is not the only way to God, that there are several ways to God, or that God's word isn't true, that God can't be trusted, or that life is found somewhere else. That's what the enemy wants to deceive us of, even believers, to distract and to deceive. But Jesus says, be on guard. The seriousness of this comes from Galatians 1, 8, and 9, I think proves Paul, points to the seriousness of being on guard. Paul says to the church, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, what's he say? Let him be accursed. He repeats himself in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. excuse me. This is a call to be rooted in the truth. That if whoever's up here preaching, or whatever you see in social media, or whatever conversation you are pulled into, what do they say about Jesus? And if Jesus isn't our only way, if Jesus isn't the only hope, if the gospel is not true of what they are saying, let him be accursed. Don't listen. We die on this hill of the gospel. You leave this church. I know Andrew wouldn't do this, but you leave this church if they are preaching to you a different gospel. We die on this hill. It's our only way. It's our only way of salvation. I stole this this analogy. It's been used before, but banks train their employees to spot counterfeit bills. Not by running through all the different types of counterfeit bills that they'll see, but primarily they train their employees to look at the real thing, that they study the real dollar bill or $100 bill or whatever they're looking at. They train them on what it feels like, what it looks like, what it's supposed to actually be, so that when they come in contact with a counterfeit bill, they can tell immediately something's not right. In the same way, we need to be students of God's word. That is our greatest defense, to not be led astray. Our greatest defense is God's word, that we may know the truth. There's a comfort here that we'll get into in a second, but be students of God's word. Read and study your Bible. So zooming out again, those are the two commands that we see. Now we're gonna step into a different thing of looking at the truths that we get to rest in as believers. Why is it so good to be found in Christ, especially in now and into eternity? Why is it so good? There's three truths that we see. The first one is that God has authority over evil. God has authority over evil. We see in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect. Let that sink in for a second. That God would cut short his judgment. And we say, for who? Who are these people that he calls the elect? And to put it simply, the elect are anybody who trusts in Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior right now, this is talking about you. That for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. And what that means is that the principle that we can apply to our life is that we will never see a day that's going to be so hard, so terrible, so painful, or so destructive that it's capable of tearing you away from the love of God, from your saving faith. You as a believer, not because you're so awesome or that we're so strong in our faith, it's not because of that. It's not even because we are on guard all the time. It's not because of that. We are safe in Christ because God is sovereign over evil. He's shortened the days. If you aren't convinced of this, we can see this in Job. Read the story of Job. You find a heavy story, a heavy book, but so enlightening in what we see, in that Satan goes to God and God brings up, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's basic accusation is that Job is only following God because of the stuff that God has given him. And so God allows Satan to take away Job's health, Job's children, and Job's health. All of these things are tragic. All of these things, I cannot imagine the pain that Job would have went through. And maybe some of you can relate to some of these things. Yet in the extreme case where God allows such immense suffering, there was one thing that Satan could not touch, and it was his faith. Job could not lose his faith. Satan could not take away Job's faith. And my point is here is that evil is limited because we have a God that's over everything. Satan is on a leash. The second comfort we come to is in verse 21 and 22. That comfort is that our salvation is secure because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is secure because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders, and get this, to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What Jesus is not saying here is that we are going to be completely free of being deceived ourselves. Man, we are still living on this side of heaven. What I mean by that is that we still live in the flesh. Temptation still has a pull on us. Thank goodness for the forgiveness of Christ. But that's just what it is, that we still fall into temptation. We still fall to sin. We're still swayed by different things. But what this is saying is that false Christ, false prophets, false messaging, deception will never lead you to leaving the faith, because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Where I get that is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Note Paul's firmness here. He says, in him, that's Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is the proof of eternal life. The Spirit is the one that's going to get you to heaven. The Spirit is the one that's going to protect your mind. This war for our minds, we are protected by the Spirit. We can rest in that. We're still on guard, right? The Spirit's gonna lead us to be on guard. But the Spirit's the power behind it. The last comfort we're gonna get into, the last truth, it's found in verse 24, and this truth is that one day we will physically be with Christ. There's a coming day that we will be with Jesus. And we see that really clear in verses 24 through 27. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And let me just summarize, this will be a bad day to be Satan. The way that it depicts the coming of Christ with great power and great glory. Meaning the coming of Jesus is not going to be secret. Hence the words that Jesus says that, hey, some people are gonna say, hey, look over here, look over there. The coming of Jesus will not be secret. It will be open and exposed that everyone will see. Everyone will know what's going down. No matter your view on end times, I think we can all agree right here that Jesus does come back. There's a whole bunch of different There's viewpoints on this, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. I recently heard of pan-mill, which says that it's all gonna pan out in the end. And that's like, all right, I can get with that, right? Jesus is coming back. Like I said, this is not a day to be against Christ. And that's kind of the urgency of the gospel, is that Jesus is coming back. He's given us a message. The first time he came to save. He came with an urgent message for people to believe, for people to come into right relationship with God. That's available right now. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back in judgment. He's coming back to gather his elect. That's a great day for us. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, probably the happiest couple of verses in the whole Bible. I want to end with this. It says, I've heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the future of the believer. And Christ calls us to be on guard and to live wisely in this life. And that come what may, suffering, whatever, we need not fear, because whatever's to come, there is a far greater present gift and reality that's going to meet us. And so be rooted in Christ. Don't fall astray. Don't be led astray. Be rooted in Christ and use discernment and wisdom as we navigate life. Would you pray with me? God, as we come to a close, Father, I'm thankful that you are a sovereign God, that you and Satan are not up in heaven fist fighting over what's going to happen here on earth, but Lord, you have numbered the days, you have shortened the days, and Lord, you are over everything. You answer to no one. And Lord, that's comforting to me, and I'm sure to many of us in this room. Lord, I pray as we await for your second coming, Father, that we would be faithful to your commands here. We'd use discernment and wisdom, and also, Lord, that we'd be on guard against false teaching, and that, God, we would be rooted in the truths that we read about this morning. We love you, in Jesus' name, amen.